Today's scripture reading is from Psalm chapter 10, verse 1 to 2 and 7 to 18. So I'll read, and if you will follow along in your Bibles. So Psalm chapter 10, verse 1 to 2 and 7 to 18. And if you, please rise when you've found the passage. Psalm chapter 10, verse 1 through 2. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. 7 to 18. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hands. O God, do not forget the helpless. Why does a wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted, and encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. You may be seated. We have a special speaker today, Reverend Larry Martin, and he's from IJM, International Justice Mission. If you joined us last night, you know more about it. Just to give you a brief introduction about IJM and Dr. Larry. IJM is a human rights organization, and they seek justice for modern-day slavery, for the oppressed. And Larry Martin has been with IJM for the past since 2001. And prior to that, he was with Young Life for 16 years. He's a Baptist minister as well, and he served as a pastor for many years. So we would like to welcome up Dr. Larry Martin.
Well, thank you. It's a privilege to be with you and worshiping this morning, and it's particularly a great occasion for me to just be here and to say thank you for sending Crystal Chin to us. Your worship leader came and spent 3 or 4 months with us this past summer just helping us do the work we do in Washington, D.C. So grateful to this congregation for you sending her to us, and it's just a joy to be with you. You know, I come from Washington, D.C., and you might want to say, oh my goodness, our preacher's from Washington, D.C., and I trust at least that this invigorates your prayer life this morning, right, if you're to get anything of spiritual value out of a preacher that comes from Washington. If you're like me, you didn't come to worship this morning just to hear about an organization, right? No matter how interesting that organization is. If you're like me, you come to church on Sundays because you want to have an encounter with your God and maybe leave this place differently than you came in. And of course, a speaker's words just don't have the power to make that difference in a life, right? It's only when God himself speaks something of himself into our hearts through his word that we can be made different. Only there is the power. So let's appeal to our God now to speak something of himself to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would claim that scripture that says you reward those who believe you exist and who earnestly seek you. And we would seek something in this time from you. that you would speak something of your word into our hearts, that we would let it penetrate our hearts, that it would take root, flourish, and even bear fruit, so that the world would know your goodness, so that your church would be strengthened and you would be glorified in the name of our brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. No matter how long I've been a follower of Jesus, and for me it's been about 45 years, I find that it's important for me to keep asking the following question. And it's simply this: are Jesus and I actually interested in the same things? Does my heart beat fast for the same things that my God's heart beats fast? Or have we developed one of those sort of stale romances, you know, where he has his things and I have mine? Now, we know when we read Scripture that this is an important question to ask. Because it turns out that when the God of the universe, when Jesus Christ came and he walked among men, it turns out the most religious people of Jesus' day just did not care about the things that truly mattered to him. So I ask myself, what does God's heart beat fast for all the time? What is he truly passionate about? And do I share those passions? Could the world out there tell what really matters to my God by looking at the way I live my life? Now, I know what I'm truly passionate about, but if I just put those things aside for a second and ask, what is God passionate about? What would those things be? And I think we could come up with a list, couldn't we, of different things that God is passionate about? And today I want to focus on two of what might be thought of as the more unfamiliar passions of God. And they are simply his passion for the world out there, and his passion for justice. Now, when I say that God is passionate about the world, the thing I want you to understand is the nature of the world that God is madly in love with. Because it turns out that the world, Scripture tells us, God so loved, is this great, big, messy, and broken world out there. With all of its dizzying disorder, with all of its confusing cultures, with all of the bazillions of people all over the globe, this is the world that Scripture tells us God so loves. This great, big, messy, and broken world in need of a Savior. This is what makes God's heart beat fast all the time. The same world that sometimes overwhelms us and causes us to pick up the television remote and click off the news is the same world that caused Jesus to stretch his arms out in love on a cross, because he just loved it so much. Now, what on the other hand am I truly passionate about? What takes up my interest and focus and concern all the time? Well, it turns out it's me. I love me. I'm fascinated with me. This morning when I woke up, I didn't have to remind myself, Larry, think of yourself. It came rather naturally. Now, you're probably thinking this is a little narrow, right? And I need to learn to expand the borders of my heart. And my pastor actually has had conversations with me about this, right? And so I can report to you on a really good day, I can actually extend love and care and compassion to all those people in my immediate family. My wife and my two children who are in their 30s and my grandchildren. And they'll say, this is a good day at the Martin House, right? And they'll circle it on the calendar and pray it comes around again next year sometime. Or maybe I have this larger spiritual experience where I feel God moving in my heart and I actually can extend love and care and compassion to all those people in the world who I like and who like me and who are like me. You see, this becomes my world of interest, of focus, and concern. But don't I have to admit at the end of the day that this is a shrunken and shriveled little world of me and mine? Now, the good news, I believe, is that we have a Heavenly Father who finds this kind of narrowness understandable and natural. But just because something is understandable and natural doesn't mean that it's necessarily godly. So perhaps together today we could agree on what I think is a rather winsome goal, which is to have our hearts be more conformed to the kind of heart that is in Christ Jesus, that cares more for this world out there that He so loves, that gets out beyond this world of me and mine. But let me ask you this. As we go out and engage this world that Scripture tells us that God so loves, what do you think the world out there finds hardest to believe about our Christian faith? I think it's simply the question, is God good? Is God good? Now, why is the world asking this question, is God good? Because there is just so much pain out there. There is just so much suffering out there. How did our psalm start? Look at that psalm again. It starts with this very hard question. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The world isn't asking, is there a God? They're asking, God, I'm in a world of hurt, and where are you in that? You've heard statistics like this before, but today, 25,000 children in our world will simply die because their parents can't give them enough to eat. How are they supposed to believe that God is good? There are 1.5 billion people in our world who have no access to medical care. They're not arguing about whether their medical plan allows them to choose their doctor. When their children are sick, they know there's medical care out there somewhere, but they can't provide it for their children, and they're having a hard time believing that God is good. Or what about the millions of children in our urban centers around the world who each day wake up sleeping on the streets? They don't know where the next meal is coming from. They don't know where they'll sleep that next night or who will be the adult to abuse them next. How are they supposed to believe in the goodness of God? So I ask myself, what is God's plan for making it believable to a hurting world out there that He is good? And He's kind enough to tell us in the Scripture what His plan is. Jesus speaks to His followers in Matthew 5, and He says this. He says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they would see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven." Now notice it doesn't say you could be the light of the world or you should be the light of the world or I sure hope you people turn out to be the light of the world. It just says you're it. And you might want to say to God, God, no ideas are bad and we're just brainstorming here, but God, this is a bad plan. But make no mistake, this is God's plan. And there's no plan B. And the Apostle Paul reinforces this idea when he says really one of the more astounding things in all of Scripture. When he says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, God is making His appeal to the world through us. So for the last 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have taken these words seriously. And when people out there are having a hard time believing God is good because they don't know about the work of Jesus on the cross and His victory over the grave, about the possibility of having a saving relationship with a loving Heavenly Father, what do? We send out our evangelists. We plant churches. We translate the Scriptures. We train up Christian leaders who can proclaim the goodness of God and His saving work on the cross. And when people are sick, we share our doctors and our medicine. And when they're hungry, we share our food and we teach people to grow crops. When they lack education, we build schools and we train up teachers. When there's a microbe in the water, we build clean water wells. And in doing all of these things, we make it believable to a hurting and suffering world out there that our God is good. But there's another category of suffering in our world that doesn't happen because people have never heard the gospel, or because there's a microbe in the water, or they lack education or food. These are the victims in our world of a man-made sort of suffering that happens when an oppressor comes on the scene. These are the victims of injustice in our world. Now, I think that injustice is sometimes a little bit difficult for us to understand, because for most of us, injustice is just so far from our own experience of life. And yet, don't we as Americans here feel like victims of injustice a little bit every day, all the time? I mean, like when the train's late, or you get stuck in traffic, and whenever the traffic moves, somebody cuts you off in front. I mean, isn't it like, I had this experience the other day. I'm coming home late. It's a bad traffic day. My wife calls me on the cell phone, and she says, "Larry, could you stop at the grocery store and just pick up these 6 items?" So I go to the grocery store. I'm in a hurry. I get the 6 items. I put them in my cart. And because I'm in a hurry, I go to the express lane, right? Now, these things have rules, don't they? Mine clearly says 10 items or less. And I'm not kidding you. Right in front of me, the guy has 14 items. And it's a huge injustice. And I want to sue the guy. And I work with all these lawyers at IJM, so I could. Just so you know, when the Bible talks about injustice, this is not what it's talking about. When the Bible talks about injustice, it's talking about a particular kind of sin. It's the abuse of power. It's when somebody who has more power abuses that power to take from someone with less power the good things that God intended for them: their life, their liberty, their dignity, the fruits of their love and their labor. It's the abuse of power. Ecclesiastes 4:1 says, "Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. But on the side of the oppressor was power." Perhaps the best illustration from Scripture is the story of King David and Bathsheba. David, he's this powerful king. He's walking around the walls of his palace, and he looks down and he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and he likes what he sees. He just doesn't care that she's another man's wife. He's king after all. He has the power to take her, and so he does. And then in a further abuse of his power, he has her husband sent off to the front lines of battle with instructions for his murder. And when the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David about this sin, it's not about the adultery that he confronts him, but it's how he abused his power to take another man's wife and then to take that man's very life. And he calls it a sin. Injustice, it's the abuse of power. Now, our psalm is an interesting psalm, isn't it? As you read through in the middle, it talks about what injustice look like during the time of King David, and it talks about how the oppressor is like a lion in cover waiting near the villages, and how he pounces on his victims and drags them off in his net. And it goes on to say his victims are crushed, they collapse. And I think I might have grown up reading that when I was a young boy going to church and thought, "Oh my goodness, I'm sure glad I didn't live 3,000 years ago when things were so bad." Because it does seem a little exaggerated and melodramatic, doesn't it? But I'll just tell you this. If you get out and see what's going on in the world today, this is what happens to the poor and the vulnerable in our world every day. They live in fear of this very thing. At International Justice Mission, we're a collection of Christian lawyers, criminal investigators, trauma social workers, government relations experts, about 500 of us. We've been doing this work for the past 12 years, and I've been with IJM the past 8. And I've just seen with my own eyes what this looks like. And I think it might be helpful today to just share with you a few stories of the people that I've met over my 8 years with IJM. About 8 years ago, we met a young girl named Shama from rural India, We met her when she was 10, but something terrible in her family happened when she was just 7. Her mother was about to give birth, and it was clear that her mother would die if they couldn't bring a doctor to the rural village. The doctor said he would only come if they had the equivalent of $35 to pay him. Shama's family was very poor. They lived off of less than a dollar a day. The only way they could get the money to bring the doctor to their village was if they went to the village moneylender and borrowed the money from him. And he would only give them that money if they agreed to sell Shama to him to become a slave. So for the past 3.5 years, here's how Shama's been living her life. 6 days a week, she works 12, 14 hours a day. She sits on one place on the floor, and all that time she rolls cigarettes by hand. She rolls 2,000 cigarettes a day or she gets beaten. No time for school, no time for play, no time for friends, just a 15-minute break for lunch, and then back to the toil. And the trick is, she only gets out of this slavery if she can pay off the entire amount in a lump sum. She can't work it off over time. There's massive interest charged, and the whole equation is mapped out so that she will have no prospect of ever getting out of this slavery, and she'll be a slave her entire life and pass it on to her children. And this is completely illegal in India, has been for about 30 years. But how many slaves like Shama do you imagine there are in India today? The United Nations tells us no fewer than 14 million. How is Shama, how are these 14 million in India supposed to believe that God is good? Or what about a young man from Kenya I know named David? One day David was walking home from his job in a video store. And he was just walking along, and nearby there were some policemen who'd been drinking beer in a local cafe. They'd run out of money to buy more beer, so what they did was they got in their police cruiser and they headed down the road. And every once in a while they'd pull the cruiser over when they saw a young man walking by himself, and they'd pull the young man into their car and they would say, "Give us all your money or we're going to charge you with a crime." So this happened to David. They pulled him into their car. And David knew he didn't want to go to a Nairobi prison, so he took out all the money he had, which was just about $1.50 in Kenyan shillings. The police pulled the cruiser over, and one of the policemen told David he could go. But there was confusion, and one of the policemen took out his revolver, and he shot David twice, shot him in the right arm and in the right side, and he just collapsed in the street as the police drove away. They didn't care what happened to him. Fortunately for David, he was able to get himself up in great pain, and he made his way across the street where there was a medical clinic, and he began to receive treatment. The bullet crushed the bone in his right arm so badly that it had to be amputated below the elbow. When the police discovered that David was recovering, they came to the medical clinic. They shackled him to the bed, as you can see in the picture here. And when he recovered, they took him off to a Nairobi prison because they charged him with a crime, robbery with violence. Two things you should know about this crime. One is it carries a mandatory death sentence. And two, it's not bailable. So David is just stuck there until his hearing and trial take place, which takes at least a year. In a prison where every day people are carried out because of malnutrition, abuse, and disease. How is David supposed to believe that God is good when those who were charged with protecting him were actually his abusers? About 18 months ago, the World Bank released a study. They went to 17 countries around the world and they asked the poor in those countries, "What is your biggest source of insecurity?" And unbelievably, they said that our biggest source of insecurity are the underpaid police who abuse their power to take from us, the poor, what little we have. How are they, how is David supposed to believe in the goodness of God? Perhaps the darkest face of injustice I know is represented by a young woman also from India named Jyoti. One day, Joy T ran away from an abusive situation. She was at the local railway station, and some women noticed her distress, and they said, "Joy T, what's wrong?" And she explained her situation to them, and they said, "Well, come to the city with us. We know a restaurant where you can get a job. We'll introduce you to the owner, and you can support yourself." Joy T said, "I really didn't trust these women, but I really didn't know where else to turn." So reluctantly, she went on the train with them. And sure enough, on her journey to the city, she was given some tea that had been drugged. And she fell unconscious, and when she awoke, she'd been sold into a brothel for about $280. She told the brothel keeper, "You can't make me do this kind of work. I'm just 14 years old. I'm going to the police." But she never got the chance. She was stuffed into an underground holding cell. For several days, she was beaten. She was scalded with water, and she was forced to drink lots of alcohol until finally she consented to be assaulted by her first customer. And she said that very first day, some 20 men assaulted her again and again and again. Never allowed to leave that brothel, she was assaulted 20, 30 times a day in a city with one of the worst HIV/AIDS problems in our world. How can Joy T know that God is good? UNICEF tells us that there are about 2 million children like Joy T stuck in brothels around our world today. How are they? How is Joy T supposed to believe that God is good? How are you and I, as followers of Jesus, supposed to believe or respond to such difficult words as this, such difficult stories, such suffering as this? I think we begin answering that question by asking, how does our Heavenly Father regard such suffering? And if you turn to the end of Psalm 10, you'll see the answer. In verses 17 and 18, it says, "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them, and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more." Or Psalm 35, where it says, "Who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who would rob them." You see, as you read Scripture about this question of injustice and the goodness of God, what you'll discover is that God hates injustice and He wants it to stop. And it just jumps off of so many pages of this book. But it raises an interesting question, at least it does for me. If God hates injustice and He wants it to stop, what exactly is His plan for doing something about it? And again, Scripture makes the answer very plain. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, a famous passage of Scripture says, "He's told you, O man, O woman, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." I mean, first of all, isn't it marvelous that we have a God who is kind enough to tell us what would actually please Him? We don't have to guess. There are religions like that in our world where you have to guess what will please God, and it changes even from day to day. But we have a God who's consistent. He's kind enough to tell us. And then when He tells us, it's not like comprehensive exams at school, right? Where the huge long list of things that you've got to remember, just a nice manageable list of three things. And the very first thing on God's short list is that we would do justice. Or what about Isaiah 1:17? It couldn't be plainer. "Learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." It couldn't be plainer that God wants us. We're His plan for doing justice. But if you're like me, this is a little bit overwhelming, right? Because what are we, what is this congregation supposed to do about 14 million slaves in India, or taking on the corrupt police of our world, or 2 million children stuck in brothels? What are we supposed to do about that? And you could just feel stuck right now to the pews you're sitting in, just frozen in despair. And it's in times like this that I'm encouraged by another passage of Scripture that is in all four of the Gospels, where the followers of Jesus found themselves in precisely the same situation. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember how this story goes? Jesus has gone off to this remote place, and there's this group of people that are just hungry for more of his teaching because they're just fascinated by his words. And so some crowd of 5,000 or more people is assembled, and they're wanting Jesus to teach them. And so he obliges them, and he's teaching, and they're eating as he's teaching. And it's getting later in the day, and he's still teaching, and they've run through all their food. And the apostles come to Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, you need to stop teaching people and send them home so they can get something to eat." And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "No, I want you to feed them. I want you to feed them." Now, I think it's interesting in Scripture how patient the apostles are with Jesus. Because they come to Jesus and they explain to Jesus what apparently he didn't understand. And they say, "Jesus, you see, there are at least 5,000 hungry people here, and it would take a half year's wages to feed them all, and Jesus, we just don't have that cash on us, so back to you, Jesus." Now, let me ask you, isn't this precisely the same situation we find ourselves in? There's this huge need out there. There's nothing unclear about the desire of Jesus that we take care of the need. But we look at the enormity of the need and the resources we believe we have to bring to bear on that need, and we simply say, "It's a nice idea, Jesus, but back to you." Because we really can't imagine how we could address such a need as that. So what does Jesus do in this situation? He simply asks two questions. I'd like you to ask those questions of yourself today. The first question is simply, "What do you have? What do you have?" Right? And they look around, and what do they find? They find this little boy, right, with his sack lunch, with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And this is what they present and bring forward to address the need of feeding 5,000 hungry people. This is where the apostle Andrew steps into the picture. Andrew must have had something like an advanced degree in public policy from Princeton, because this is what he says. He says, "What are these among so many?" You see, this would be me. I've got all these graduate degrees, and I've taken the math course, and frankly, if you were sophisticated as I am, and you knew the history behind the struggle and the sociology of it all, you'd know there really is nothing for us to do but sit here in the paralysis of despair. But what does Jesus ask? He simply asks, "Will you give it to me? What do you have, and will you give it to me?" This is the point in the story where Jesus takes responsibility for the miracle. All he asks from this little boy, and all he asks from you and from me, is that we would come forward in obedience with what we've been given and trust him for the miracle. And what does he do? He feeds 5,000 hungry people. Now, I can report to you today that Shama is no longer a slave. It was 8 years ago that IJM sent a team of lawyers from Washington, D.C. over to India. We had heard about this kind of slavery, but we'd never heard of anyone successfully trying to bring rescue from it. We went to Shama's little village, and we documented her case and 10 other cases of illegal bonded slavery. And in the process, we uncovered the syndicate of other children who were likewise held in slavery. And we took those 11 cases that we documented to the local courts on a Friday and dropped them off and made an appointment to see the judge the following Monday. all weekend long, we prayed that God would bless this little lunch of a report that we had brought forward. And then somebody in our group had the crazy idea that in the middle of nowhere, South Asia, we would find some local Christians to pray with. So we found this little church that had a Sunday evening service, and we went to pray with them. And who should turn out to be the guest preacher in that very church that night? The judge. Turns out he's a sincere follower of Jesus, cared deeply about these children, and he didn't just help us free these 11 children. He actually freed these 11 and 494 children out of slavery, into freedom, and back into school and the hope of a better life. And he got such good publicity for all the work that he did that he was promoted in his job to head the entire state's effort to stop this kind of slavery. And since then, he's helped IJM free thousands and thousands of other children and adults out of slavery and into freedom. And all of this happened, of course, because everyone at IJM is an absolute genius, right? I mean, did we have a plan or what? No, what we have is a God of justice who's just waiting for his people to step forward with just a little bit of obedience so he can do the miracle that he yearns to do. I can tell you that David today is no longer suffering in that Nairobi jail. David has actually just finished law school. And today he works in his own slum community to protect the rights of others. David is no longer suffering that way, but I can tell you who's waiting their day in court, the police that did this to him. And we hope that they are convicted and they serve time for the abuse that they visited on Davis. And David, and he was interviewed on National Public Radio when he visited the U.S. two years ago, and he was asked, "What will you do when you graduate from law school?" And with his good left arm waving, even though he was on radio, he said, "On the day that I graduate from law school, evil will be having a new enemy." But you don't have to graduate from law school to give evil a new enemy. Last night when we were here, that's exactly what a group of us were doing, giving evil a new enemy as we sought to end modern-day slavery. Joy T told me that one night in the brothel, she was just so hopeless, and one of the other women told her about a God named Jesus that might be able to help. And Joy T said, "I just started chanting, 'Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.' How does Jesus answer such a prayer as that?" Well, it turns out that that's what IJM got to be a part of. Because within a week of Joy T beginning to chant the name of Jesus, an IJM undercover investigator showed up at her brothel. He was able to collect enough evidence of her suffering and the suffering of others that he was able to go to a secure police contact in Bombay and get that police contact to lead a raid of Joy T's brothel and get her out. We were eventually able to place Joy T in a place of Christian aftercare where she came to understand who Jesus was and to ask him to come into her life. And she began to heal. And one day she heard that we were going back into the place where she was rescued from, and we were going to rescue more girls. And she said, "I don't just want to be rescued by Jesus. I want to be one of his rescuers." And that day she went back and she helped us rescue this girl you'll see, Kalindi. And Kalindi said, "Wait a minute, there was a tip-off. And the police let us know that you were coming. And let's go to the video." And Kalindi led us to this place where these very young girls were rushed away from the brothel and taken to this hiding place. And they're coming literally now out of this hole in the ground where they were hidden from the darkness of sexual slavery into the light of freedom and hope. All because people like you helped people like IJM show up for Joy T. And Joy T this day showed up for Kalindi. And Kalindi for these girls. Have you ever asked yourself, why did Jesus feed the 5,000 the way he did? Why didn't he just do that manna thing all over again? You know, manna, boom, back to the teaching. So efficient, right? I think Jesus fed the 5,000 the way he did because he wanted one little boy to have a very cool day. I mean, can we imagine this little boy going home to his mother? Mom, what a lunch you made today. It fed 5,000 hungry people. Now, you all get this great Bible teaching here, so you actually know that Jesus really didn't need that little boy's lunch, right? But did he just love him so much that he said, wait, let me show you what I can do with your obedience today? Do we think this little boy will ever forget that day? But imagine, on the other hand, what a small day, what an ordinary day that little boy would have had if he had just taken his lunch and gone behind a rock and eaten it in private. And this is the message I want to get through to you today. You and I have just been given so much more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? Yet how frequently do we take what God has given us and we just go into some private place and use it for our own small purposes? And I think that this is just important because what we miss out on is we miss out on experiencing our God. We miss out on the joy that he has for us. We miss out on experiencing the power that we would experience if we would use what we have been given for the things that truly matter to him. And it's simply this: the people in the world who are having a hard time believing he's good. Having a hard time believing he's good because they don't know about his saving work. Having a hard time believing that he's good because they don't have the bare essentials. And having a hard time believing he's good because they just need someone to restrain the hand of the oppressor. And God has equipped us for this good work and called us to it. What does this mean for folks here today at Rutgers Community Church? Well, I think one of the things that you're going to keep hearing about is this call to be a part of ending modern day slavery. And you're going to hear more about this in weeks to come. But I think the first thing that it means is that this is not a commercial about International Justice Mission. This is about God's Word and the call to take on the problem of fighting injustice. And so just a time to revisit scriptures. One of the ways you can do that is by reading Good News About Injustice, which was written by our founder. And you'll see copies of this book and others on the book table outside. Some of you are going to want to pray for the work of International Justice Mission. Every Thursday we send out a prayer email. It has real prayer needs for that week. You can pray and you will see God do miracles. You can sign up for that on our website at ijm.org. Some of you are going to want to fund the rescue that the poor can't fund for themselves. You'll want to become Freedom Partners, and there's information on the website and at the table in the back. The one thing we're asking people to do at Rutgers Community Church this weekend is to let your elected officials know that you care about this. We're in Washington, D.C. because every once in a while we need to go up on Capitol Hill and speak to your elected representatives about things that we think are important, like modern-day slavery. And they listen to us and they say, wow, that sounds really important. And then they follow it up by saying, but you know what? This is not what people back home in our voting district care about. And at the end of the day, with all the busyness they have and with all the things that they have to pay attention to, they end up paying attention to the things that people back home think are important. So what we'd like you to do today is let your two senators, Menendez and Lautenberg, know that you think this problem of modern-day slavery is important. And you can do that by just stopping at the table and taking 15 seconds and filling out this card, addressing it to whichever of your two senators you want to receive it, and we will hand deliver these to your senators next week letting them know that you care. And if you'd like to get more information from IJM, if you check this little box, we will send you more information. And if you don't check this box, we'll just leave you alone and not bother you anymore. But thank you for considering doing this. Let me just close by saying that I like to go to the gym, right? It doesn't look like I like to go to the gym, right? But I like to go to the gym. And I like feeling healthy and all that kind of thing. But my gym is kind of funny because there's a lot of bodybuilders there. You know what I mean by bodybuilders, right? These people that have muscles everywhere. I think their earlobes have muscles. And it's kind of odd, but whenever I go into the section of the gym where the bodybuilders are, they kind of look at me strange, right? Like I don't belong in that part of the gym. So I kind of feel odd going over there. So I just like hang out at the treadmill and the bicycle and do nothing that's very impressive. But I look over at those bodybuilders and I'm just fascinated, you know? There's so much strength there, right? Huge necks and arms and legs and chest. And I look at all that power and all that strength and all that muscle mass and I ask myself, what's it all for? You know what it's for? It's for posing. Right? And the only time all that power and all that strength has any real practical use is like there's a crisis in the kitchen and the jam jar is stuck and they pop open the jam jar. And this is my prayer for us today. That in a world yearning to know that God is good, that you and I as his followers wouldn't use all that we have been given for trivial things like opening jam jars. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, today there'll be a baptism here and we'll celebrate rescue. The rescue that new brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing, being rescued from sin and death. Lord, this is no trivial thing. It's the very stuff of life. Lord, help us all to know that our rescue by Jesus was for a purpose, to become a part of the rescue that so others so desperately yearn for. And we pray that we would be used to bring rescue to those in all kinds of need. Lord, today, though, we would pray again for our own rescue, that you would rescue us from all things fearful, all things petty, all things trivial and small, so that we would know the joy of being used for those things that truly matter to you, so that the church would be strengthened, so that the world would know your goodness, and so that Jesus would be glorified. Amen.